We have come now in our study of the Gospel of Luke to the feeding of the 5,000. And of all of Jesus' miracles, only two are recorded in all four Gospels: the resurrection and the feeding of the 5,000. It is easy to understand why the resurrection would appear in all four Gospels. After all, it was God the Father's stamp of approval on Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross. By raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. That his work was completed, that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for, and no guilt remained. Without the resurrection, there is no Christian faith. But why is the feeding of the 5,000 accorded prominence on the level of the resurrection? Perhaps the feeding of the 5,000 is accorded such prominence because it points beyond itself. It points beyond itself to the Lord's Supper, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and to God's ongoing provision for his people. Let's read the account together, and then I will work to unpack how this miracle points in turn to each of these precious realities. If you haven't done so already, please turn to Luke chapter 9. We will read verses 10 to 17. And if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 866. Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. On their return, the apostles told him, that is Jesus, all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now, the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Notice how there was a basket of leftovers for each apostle to remember what the Lord did in providing for this hungry crowd. According to verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. All 5,000, actually 5,000 plus. Matthew makes a point of saying that 5,000 men was 5,000 men, and that there were women and children besides. It wasn't just men in the generic sense, but there were way more than 5,000 people, and they all ate and were satisfied. And I want those 6 words, "they all ate and were satisfied," to echo in your mind as we think about how this meal points forward to the Lord's Supper, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, and to the ongoing provision for God's people. First, let's talk about the Lord's Supper. As I. Howard Marshall says, there is no avoiding the fact that the language used at the decisive point in the narrative is reminiscent of the Last Supper. According to verse 16, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks or said a blessing over it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples. Yes, the disciples turned around and gave it to others, but the fourfold act of taking bread, giving thanks, breaking it, and giving it to the disciples, described in such detail, is of special significance for Christian readers who would be reminded of the closely similar wording of the institution of the Lord's Supper. It's as if the Holy Spirit were wanting us to think this way. Right? He's behind this whole writing process. Hey, Luke, choose that verb. And that one. Yeah. Describe the whole thing, because I'm going somewhere with this. And just as they all ate and were satisfied at the feeding of the 5,000, let it be said that all who eat rightly of the Lord's Supper are satisfied and have food to spare as well. As Robert Bruce says in his book, The Mystery of the Lord's Supper, you get a better grip of the same thing in the sacrament than you got by the hearing of the word. The same thing which you possess by the hearing of the word, you now possess more fully. God has more room in your soul through your receiving of the Lord's Supper than he could otherwise have by your hearing of the word only. What then, you ask, is the new thing that we get? We get Christ better than we did before. We get the thing which we had more fully. That is, with a surer apprehension than we had before. We get a better grip of Christ now, for by the Lord's Supper, my faith is nourished. The bonds of my soul are enlarged. And so, where I had but a little of Christ before, as it were between my finger and my thumb, I now get him in my whole hand. And indeed, the more my faith grows, the better grip I get of Christ Jesus. Thus, the Lord's Supper is very necessary, if only for the reason that we get Christ better and get a firmer grasp of him by the sacrament than we could have before. You know, I like that. We don't get a better Christ when we come to the Lord's table, but we do get Christ better. We get a better apprehension of him, of the truth of the faith that we profess. I mean, have you ever experienced this as you've held the bread or the cup in your hand, as you've drank, you've thought to yourself, yes, Jesus did give his body and shed his blood for me. To purchase for me the promises of the new covenant. That means that God is actively writing his law on my heart. That he is my God and I am one of his people. That no one needs to say to me, know the Lord, for I do know him. I'm in a relationship with him. Because he has forgiven my iniquity and promised to remember my sins no more. I mean, that's the kind of thing that can and should happen at the Lord's Supper. And do you see how when you eat like this at the table, there might be 12 basketfuls of leftover pieces for you to chew on later? This is a spiritual feast, my friends. A feast that itself points forward to an even greater meal. Just as the feeding of the 5,000 points forward to the Lord's Supper points forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I think of Jesus' words to his disciples when he first instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Isaiah describes this future meal by saying, on this mountain, Mount Zion, the place of the Lord's future reign, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. But the food and the wine is only the tip of the iceberg at this meal. Isaiah goes on to say that he, the Lord of hosts, will swallow up death on this mountain. The covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. In other words, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, they all eat and are satisfied. Satisfied beyond their wildest imagination. I mean, can you imagine every tear being wiped away from your eyes? Can you imagine the reproach that you have experienced in this life for following Jesus being taken away in a heartbeat? Can you imagine death being swallowed up forever? These magnificent blessings are merely the dessert course of the marriage supper of the Lamb, wherein we get to eat with Jesus. Can you imagine that? What would it be like to sit down and eat with Jesus, your Savior? Bart Millard, lead singer of the Christian band Mercy Me, tried to imagine what it would be like to see Jesus face to face. His thoughts became a chart-topping hit you might be familiar with. I can only imagine what it would be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes would see when your face is before me at the table of the marriage supper of the Lamb, perhaps. I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you, be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. Whether we dance or are still, whether we stand or fall to our knees, whether we sing or are left speechless, when we gather to eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will all eat and be satisfied. Can you see now how that phrase, they all ate and were satisfied, carries over from the feeding of the 5,000 to the Lord's Supper to the marriage supper of the Lamb? When Jesus feeds you, you lack for nothing. Brothers and sisters, everything I've said to this point has been leading up to this third important truth, a truth that I pray you will carry with you throughout the week ahead and indeed throughout the rest of your life. And that truth is this: the feeding of the 5,000 points forward to God's ongoing provision for his people. Interestingly enough, it does this by looking back to a number of Old Testament events in which God met the needs of his people through the gift of miraculous food. As commentator David Garland notes, the feeding of the 5,000 recalls the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and their being fed in the desert. The wilderness motifs in both stories, The 12 tell Jesus to send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. I know it says they went to the town of Bethsaida, but it was kind of like the closest dot on the map kind of thing. They are not in the town because the disciples say, send them away to the town. They're out in a desolate place, and so was Israel. That suggests that Jesus is a new and greater Moses, leading a new and greater Exodus. Like Moses, Jesus feeds the people with teaching and with miraculous food. Jesus quickly organizes the throng and makes them sit in groups, which makes it easier to feed them in an orderly fashion, but is also suggestive of the encampment of the Israelites around the tabernacle. The bread and fish parallel the manna and quail. And so just as God provided for his people again and again in the wilderness by giving them each day their daily bread, the feeding of the 5,000 reminds us that God in Christ is in the business of meeting his people's needs again and again. An even closer parallel can be found in the ministry of the prophet Elisha. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 to 44, we read this. A man came from Baal Shalisha, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? This guy brought his sack lunch. How can I set that before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men, that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Donald Wiseman, in his commentary on 2 Kings, says that this event shows the Lord's care for his own. The men here, the 100 men who eat, are the prophet's students or disciples, the faithful in the land of Israel in Elisha's day. God cares for them. He provides for them. And as we see this string stretching from the Exodus and the wilderness wandering of God's people to the time of Elisha, to the time of Christ, to the present day where we will eat again from the Lord's table, the message to you is this. Be not dismayed, whate'er betide. God will take care of you. Beneath his wing of love abide. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. He will take care of you. God will take care of you. And as the third stanza of this well-loved hymn goes on to say, all you may need, he will provide. God will take care of you. Trust him and you will be, wait for it, satisfied. God will take care of you. All you may need, physically, emotionally, spiritually, financially, God will provide. His arm is not short. His definition of need may be different than yours. And guess whose definition needs changing? But his arm is not short in providing for the needs of his people. Trust him, and you will be satisfied. That's the message of our text. They all ate and were satisfied. Whether it was in the wilderness, as the children of Israel traveled to the promised land, or on the shores of Galilee, as Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes, or as we will eat from the Lord's table this morning, or one day in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They will all eat and be satisfied. Trust him, and you will be satisfied. God will take care of you. Do you believe that? I hope you do. I pray that you do. Because after you eat and are satisfied, what is left over will easily fill 12 baskets. 12 large, heavy baskets, as the original Greek indicates. These aren't just little hand baskets. One commentator talked about baskets that might have been in the boat for fishing and gathering fish, right? These were leftovers. So rejoice. Those whom Christ feeds, he fills. Let's pray.